Do me a favor now and stand with me and let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? How thankful we are, Father, for the amazing grace that we have experienced and experience daily. And tonight, we want to consider this subject that has been misunderstood, mistreated, miscommunicated, but a subject which is also a demonstration of your grace. Lord, give us understanding. Help me to be able to express these thoughts in the right way. And I pray for hearts that will receive from you whatever you wish to say to us in this area of our relationships with one another in our marriage experience. Thank you for each one who is here. And I pray that the need of the heart, the need of each heart, will be met in the way that you see most propitious, most exact. So we thank you again, Father, for this opportunity. We commend ourselves to you and ask that you would receive the glory as a result of our being together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In order for us to establish sort of a basis for what we want to say on the subject of marital sex, I think it's necessary to go back to something that we have said on another occasion, in another context, in the seminar. And that is the basic statement of Romans 12:2, particularly as we have it in the Phillips paraphrase, where Mr. Phillips suggests that particular verse should say, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." And I suggested to you on another occasion that that phrase really means, "Don't let the thinking processes of the world influence your way of thinking." See, many times when we think of the world, we think of worldly things. And so we say, well, there are certain things we're not supposed to do. And that's what Paul was trying to communicate there. Don't get involved in doing the things the world does. It's kind of the old doctrine, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. You know? And if you avoid those things, well, then you're a good Christian. But that is totally wrong. In fact, I think that's one of the weaknesses of our current, present-day church society. We have established so many rights and wrongs, so many lists of what is right and wrong, that people can look at the list and they say, well, I don't do those things that are wrong, and I do the things that are right. Therefore, ipso facto, I must be a good Christian. But you see, those are only externals. And God made it very clear back there in the first book of Samuel when the prophet Samuel went to the house of Jesse looking for a king to replace Saul, who had been dethroned by God. And God said to Samuel, and that principle has never changed, he said, Samuel, be careful how you evaluate, because God doesn't look at the outward appearance. Man does that. God looks at the heart. And so when we take that thought and transpose it to the statement made by Paul, be not conformed to this world, I believe that we can come to the same conclusion that Paul is trying to communicate, that it's our way of thinking that God is most concerned about. And I find that we as evangelical Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, I find that much of our thinking is motivated, often dictated, far beyond what it should be, by the way of the world society in which we live. Many of our reactions are more or less. What can we do for you?
Things this time, because this alarm clock goes off about 15 minutes late, but I thought that Bev and I would like to come in and sit on... Shut up. We want to come in and sit on this thing because, you know, we've only been married about 2 weeks.
You need it, believe me.
And, you know, the funniest thing happened. You know, after dinner, we went up and had one...
Never mind. Why don't you...
After dinner naps.
Why don't you just join us over there?
Yeah, well, I thought we'd kind of sit down over here and kind of sit in on this thing now. Probably got some things that we'd want to learn. So what we did is we brought some things that I'm sure you'll probably want to refer to, and I asked Beverly to put them in the bag. All right. She's already learned. I thought that this would really be a good thing because I think all the good things Beverly learned.
Thank you.
want to tell you, that was a surprise. Oh, my. Thank you very much. Really, that does something to this subject, I'll tell you. That's a hard act to follow. Well, whose idea was that? Rock, that's good. Thank you for doing it. Thank you for being willing. I mean that sincerely. That doesn't excuse you from tomorrow night, however. I think I would accept another volume. It wouldn't have to be the second chapter of the same one, you know? All right. Thank you. But now, to get back to what we were saying, regarding the fact that much of our thinking, not only in this subject, but in other subjects as well, much of our thinking has been molded by the thinking of the society in which we live. We are constantly bombarded with propaganda of one kind or another. Now you stop and think about that. And you stop and think about the time and the time and the time again that certain messages come through on your radio, on television, in magazines, newspapers. It's a continual thing. In fact, it has become so continual that many of us are not even aware of it. We accept it without it even shaking our conscience particularly. That's to the degree that we get at points in this saturation of the influence of the society. Now, it was to that point and to that issue that I believe Paul was speaking when he said, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to the way the world thinks about some of these things. Now, tonight particularly, we want to apply that principle and that concept to this area of marital sex, or sex, period. Because if any subject has been exploited, misused, mistreated, undermined, sullied, dirtied, it's that. It has been given a treatment by society that has stripped away the exalted place that God intended it should have. When God made man and woman, he made them with specific ideas in mind. One of them, of course, was the whole concept of procreation, of the reestablishment and the perpetuation of the race. The whole concept of bearing children. But it wasn't just that. And I would suggest to you, and we won't look at it now because we don't have time, we will refer to it later, but I would suggest to you that one of our friends, Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary, has told me, and I understand is working on, if I remember correctly, and Jim, I think you told me this in one of our conversations, perhaps not, that he and another man are working on a paraphrase of the Song of Solomon, which is basically to be a marriage manual. They believe, and I would tend to agree, that to take the Song of Solomon and try to make it some theological concept is not necessarily doing it justice, but rather it was God's intended purpose to demonstrate the sanctity of sex, the purity of sex, in all of its enjoyment, as you see it there, in the Song of Solomon. And so, in this so-called sexual revolution in which our society is caught today, there is a continual demand for more and more, quote, freedom, unquote, in the area of sex. The idea that it should be something that anyone can enjoy with anyone and no one gets hurt. And of course, this is what many, many claim. And with the new freedom that comes because of the contraceptives that are now available, it is not unusual to find young people, 11, 12 years old, engaging in sexual intercourse as a matter of habit. Now, I'm not exaggerating anything. That simply is the way things are today. But is that, in fact, freedom? And, of course, the answer is no. There used to be a phrase that was used a lot. It's not being used as much anymore, but at one time it was quite popular. It was a phrase, free love. We feel that everybody should have the privilege of having free love. This was the cry of young people on university campuses that we spoke on and young people that we conversed with. The facts are, love is never free. Love demands responsibility. And I have experienced in my counseling history that whenever there has been a casual approach to sex on the part of fellas or girls, not just girls, there is no double standard in this area. Whenever there has been a casual approach to sex prior to marriage, it leaves scars. There are memories, there are scars that are there the rest of our lives. Now, we can't change what has happened. I'm not suggesting that. But I am saying that to talk about free sex, to talk about free love, to talk about uninhibited expression is not to face the reality of the conscience that is scarred and that remains scarred the rest of the life. We simply cannot get away from that. I don't care how you cut it. I don't care how you make it look. There is no contraceptive for scars in the conscience. Don't ever forget that. So in this barrage that we're facing, unfortunately, Christians have remained basically silent. The church doesn't say a great deal that speaks relevantly to this subject. We should be. What has happened instead is that we, Christians, who are rightly related to God and who should be enjoying this relationship in all of its full expression, are not doing it. Do you know why? Because of puritanical hang-ups that have been fed into our computers by our Christian society. If we had an opportunity tonight, and I don't dare do this, and I don't intend to, but I know that we would find any number of people in this audience who have gotten the idea from parents or grown-ups in some way that sex is dirty. There's something, we don't talk about that. That is so wrong. Sex is not dirty. It is one of the most beautiful things that God ever expected man to experience. That it has been dirtied, that's something else. But to pass on that kind of an idea creates mental hang-ups that many young people find it very difficult to get over when they enter into marriage. And that's one reason why I feel it's important that we present this subject at a seminar of this kind. So with this, what I call puritanical withdrawal, there also comes a personal rejection of the fact that sex is something to be enjoyed. I've had young women say to me that their parents, their mothers particularly, because oftentimes it happens to be the mothers of other generations that have this kind of feeling, have passed on to them that sex is something to be endured, not enjoyed. Now, to get over that emotional hurdle in counseling so that a young lady can enter into the sexual experience with freedom and enjoyment is not an easy task. It means a total changing of her thought processes. And it isn't always easy. It can be done, of course, and we've seen it happen on more than one occasion. So this is the struggle then that I see, the struggle for survival for those who are followers of Jesus Christ in this area of the sexual experience because of what has happened to it in the society in which we live. The mistreatment of it. The misuse of it. And I don't deny that that's true. I read the other day, and you may have read this as well, as a result of the Johnson Masters Clinics back in St. Louis, a number of these clinics have sprung up across the United States. I've forgotten how many there are now. I think I read somewhere in the vicinity of 25 or 30 that are functioning in this way. I don't know how familiar you are with what they've done, but without going into all the details, they prepared and developed an entire clinic with instruction to help people get over sexual hang-ups in their marriage relationship. One of the things that they developed, one of the concepts that they developed, was what they call surrogate wives. That word is spelled S-U-R-R-O-G-A-T-E. You may see it, you may run across it. What it is basically a substitute wife. A man comes with sexual hang-ups. Maybe he's single, or maybe he's divorced, or maybe he doesn't want to bring his wife, or whatever. I'm not quite sure what the reasons are. But they have found women who are willing to come in and for a given amount of money, they get involved with this gentleman, trying to help him get over his so-called sexual hang-ups. Now, to me, that whole thing just spells all kinds of cross circuits that are going to produce all kinds of emotional and conscience-oriented difficulties for those individuals. But that's their business. That's what they're doing. I don't agree with it. I'm simply saying that's the attitude, you see, that there is today toward this subject. And we could go on and on. But now let's move from that unhelpful context to something that I hope will be more helpful, and that is the biblical orientation regarding this subject. Because, as we said at the beginning, God is a God of plan and a God of purpose. And when He made man and He made woman, He made us with a plan and He made us with a purpose. And part of that plan and part of that purpose was to bring the fulfillment physically in this relationship that God intended should be experienced. This was part of God's plan, part of His purpose. And this is why the Bible speaks creatively and fruitfully, effectively, positively regarding this subject. The Bible, if I may use the word, exalts sex in its right concept and context. It doesn't minimize it. It doesn't make it sound wrong. It exalts the whole subject because it was God ordained, God created, and God blessed the whole process. We see that in the first chapter of Genesis, verses 27 and 28. Where God told Adam and Eve, when He brought them together, that one of the things He wanted them to do was to be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Where He says, then God said, let us make man in our image, and so on. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, and so on and so on. This was God's intention. It was part of His plan and His purpose. In Genesis 2, 24 and 25, we've seen that God told Adam that they were to leave their father and mother, etc., etc., and cleave to one another and become one flesh. Become one flesh. Ephesians talks about this relationship, this mystery, as Paul calls it, this relationship as being the closest thing there is to the relationship between Jesus Christ and those who follow Him, Jesus Christ and the church. And this physical union that we call the sexual relationship is the nearest experience there is to the spiritual union of a man and God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's own statement. This is His evaluation of how this works. Now the Bible says that there is mutual responsibility in this area of the sexual relationship. You find that in 1 Corinthians, of course, the 7th chapter. And you remember some of the statements that it makes there in verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another except perhaps by agreement for a season that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. So it's a mutual responsibility. Now in this mutual responsibility, part of the responsibility is to seek to bring about mutual fulfillment. I would like to point out to you the difference that I have observed in my reading, in my counseling, and in discussing this with men who are involved in the subject. What I would like to point out is what I see that requires consideration on the part of the husband particularly, but on the part of both, in order that this passage might be fulfilled, the conjugal rights. Now, when Paul talks about the conjugal rights, I think he's talking about all that's involved in the physical relationship, the right to have, the total enjoyment that is due each one. If we were to graph the difference in the response and reaction of the male and the female in the sexual relationship, it would look something like this. Starting at this point, this would represent the woman's response, basically, this being the moment of climax. The man's pattern would be more like this. The man's involvement is much more physical than the woman's. The woman's involvement is much more emotional than physical. Emotional or psychological or mental, call it what you will. Therefore, the time of preparation is longer, and the time of diminishing is longer. The man reaches quickly and diminishes quickly as far as his involvement is concerned. Now, this is something that I think we need to keep in mind, because too often men are in far too much of a hurry. They are far too thoughtless. They are far too demanding. There is far too little consideration regarding what it is that might help in that process of preparation. Now, Rock and Bev jokingly brought up a candle. You'd be surprised how many women are turned on by candles. Or at least it helps them. In a book that I didn't recommend to you, but it's back there, there are two books written by Charlie Shedd, Letters to Philip and Letters to Karen. You remember those? Probably some of you have read them. All right? In Letters to Philip, Charlie Shedd makes this suggestion to his son. He says, "Phil, remember, good sex begins at breakfast." Now, what he was trying to say is, a wise husband knows how to generate in his wife's thinking the process with the right comment, with the right gesture, a right action of some kind, And he kind of gets her motor turned on so that it starts sort of getting into cruising speed through the day. Now, there are various ways to do that. But it's all part of the process. And many husbands don't recognize that. Incidentally, remember, you can never solve anything by jumping into bed and having sex. That is no way to solve anything. And yet, I know many couples that will do that, mostly at the insistence of the husband. She wants to talk. She has an unresolved conflict. There is a conflict between them. And he thinks, well, you know, if we can just get into bed and make love, it'll be all taken care of. Not on your mind. Because not only will it not be taken care of, but it's going to complicate matters even further because she is struggling with that unresolved conflict. There is nothing helping her to get in motion. She can't get emotionally involved. The husband is expecting her to. Then he gets upset because she doesn't, and the whole thing is a disaster area. That happens time and time again because of a lack of understanding and a lack of consideration. So in this passage in 1 Corinthians, there is a mutual responsibility. And we need to be very, very careful that we communicate honestly with one another in order that we might each fulfill our responsibilities in this area. Now, I mentioned the Song of Solomon. And in this particular book, we see God's approval of the enjoyment of the sexual act. Song of Solomon, that comes immediately following Ecclesiastes, which comes right after Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Take, for example, chapter 2, verse 3. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among men, among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, nothing could be more vivid than a statement like that regarding the enjoyment of that particular act. Chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me. Many marriage manuals talk about that as one of the primary positions for initial lovemaking concepts prior to the sexual act. And there it is, stated very clearly in the Word of God, detailed as to how it can be done. Well, there are many, many passages that we could look at. The 6th chapter, verses 1 through 10, if you want to put that down. 6, 1 through 10. Also 7, 1 through 9. But even in the Proverbs, there are some passages that refer to this. Proverbs 5, 15. This is where the writer of the Proverbs is warning this young man not to be careless in his involvement with women. And he says, don't go out and try to satisfy yourself at another stream. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the desert, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, the lovely hind of graceful doe. Let her affection fill you at all times with delight. Be infatuated always with her love. Other passages that you could look at in the book of Proverbs refer to that. So it seems to me that not only does this indicate that God has stated his approval, but as he observes, he approves the whole process of the normal relationship, physical relationship, in marriage. There are warnings continually in the scriptures against misuse, warnings against immorality, warnings against adultery, and warnings against prostitution. They're very clear in Scripture. And we need to be extremely careful in this society in which so much of that is prevalent that we not allow ourselves to be caught off guard at any time. And believe me, it can happen at any time. None of us is immune from the approaches of certain women. I travel all over the world, and one of the things I pray consistently is that God will keep me from those women. And He has. I thank Him for it. But it isn't because they haven't approached me. Airline stewardesses, hotel reservation people, and on and on and on. God knew what He was talking about when He said, be careful. Be careful. And today it is all around us, folks. It's all around us. And what can happen? How this relationship can be spoiled by the selfishness of one or the other of that marriage party. The wife who, because her husband is traveling or because her husband is busy, and she begins feeling sorry for herself, and along comes some man who makes it seem like he is really interested in her, and she, feeling sorry for herself and pitying herself, feels, I have a right to some companionship, and my husband certainly isn't working at giving it to me, and she steps into an illicit, immoral relationship. That can be disastrous. It's not something that can't be overcome, but it can be disastrous. Or the man who casually involves himself in some sexual action in some other circumstance than that which is proper with his wife. Yes, it can be overcome. Wives have a way of being forgiving and tolerant, but it has disastrous effects. God speaks about that very clearly. And so one of the things we see is that sex is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. A wonderful servant, but a terrible master. And in our society today, folks, sex becomes the master. Men talk about the fact that they have a right to sex. And they have a right to sex anywhere they can get it. It has become their master. It has become an end in itself. It is nothing more than a physical involvement to bring temporary, partial satisfaction. But it doesn't provide satisfaction. It never does. No man with any amount of sense has ever been satisfied in going to a prostitute. No matter how beautiful, no matter how everything it might be, never can it produce real satisfaction. Because God intended that the sexual act should mean the commitment of two people to one another. Remember we said that the basis of marriage is commitment? It enters into this area as well. And there can't be commitment with these loose, careless involvements. So sex can be a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Sex must be then the culmination of a total relationship. This is why you can't jump into bed and try to solve problems. An effective, fulfilling sexual relationship is the result of an effective, fulfilling relationship in its total aspect. And a man and a woman who work at filling their roles and relating to one another as they should, according to Scripture, who work at making their relationship what it should be, will find that one of the extensions of that will be in the experience of a fulfilling sexual relationship as well. That's the way God intended. And it works that way. Now, just a couple of suggestions. Be careful to avoid the trap of comparison. Some couples become very good friends, and they discuss these areas with one another. I question the wisdom of discussing that to begin with, but they do. And some wives will sit over a cup of coffee and kind of talk about these things, and they'll begin to compare. Because Mary says to Betty, well, boy, you know, Tom, and on and on and on. And Betty says, wow, Bill never does that. And they'll begin to compare. And it will lead to frustration. And it will lead to unfair evaluation. God intended that each couple, as individuals, develop the level of their enjoyment and the way in which they find enjoyment. And may I suggest to you at this point that as far as I can see in Scripture, there is nothing that God will not allow between two people who are married who agree that it is mutually acceptable for them. Except perhaps something that is totally unnatural. I'm talking about the normal processes of lovemaking. There is nothing that I can see that goes on in that relationship that would be wrong in God's economy as long as it's not offensive to either one of the two people involved. Each couple must set their standard. Each couple must work at finding what is their level. What is their level of enjoyment, their level of need. And according to 1 Corinthians 7, be willing to work at meeting those levels in each individual case. Every couple has unique needs and need to communicate in order to find them. One of the things that I think we need to be careful about, and that is bringing about any pressure on our mate to perform in some particular way. Particularly if it's a performance that is purely selfish, something that I want. I know of one young couple that were having some real struggles in this area, and I'm not sure just what has happened because I'm not in touch with them at the present time. But he was demanding of her certain levels of action. He bought a book that was currently a favorite on the 10 bestseller in Time magazine and so on. And I try to keep up on these books. And the ones that I think are worthwhile, I do buy so that I can read them and be up to date and at least tell people what they say. I looked through that particular book and I would not even bring it home. But that's my own personal choice. He bought it and took it home and insisted that she look at it. And she was offended by many of the things that the book depicted because it was very visual, extremely visual. But he insisted on it. And then he began to insist that he wanted her to appear in the home in various stages of undress in order that he might enjoy her. That was his thinking. But when she came to talk about it, she said, look, she said, if it were just the two of us, that'd be fine. But we have children in our home, and I cannot feel free to do that. But he was insisting. He was insisting on a level of performance, you see. He was forcing a level of performance. Now, we must avoid that on either one. We must accept and be willing to work together to find what is reasonable and right according to the guidelines of God in this area as in every other area. Now, I do think that one of the keys to this, to an enjoyable relationship in this area, is an enthusiastic response on the part of both. One of the reasons that sometimes this is lacking, as I said before, are some of the preconditioned ways of thinking that we have because of things that have been said to us and certain experiences that someone has said, that's bad, don't do that, and that's a no-no, and so on and so on and so on. And then when you get married and you get involved in some of these activities, those memories come back. And you feel that this is wrong. Somehow you have to talk your way through those things. I suggest to couples, when we have situations like that, that they take a book like Sexual Happiness in Marriage, read it together and discuss it and talk their way through some of the hang-ups that they might have. Honestly and openly, discuss them. Don't feel embarrassed to say, look, I've always felt that was wrong. Now, I'm willing to reconsider it, but give me at least a little time to get used to the idea. And consideration, of course, is the major part of what I'm talking about. But I think that to whatever level we have reached at this point in our relationship, there ought to be an enthusiastic response. I think we ought to go into that experience really enthusiastically, not sort of grudgingly or of necessity, but enthusiastically. If what we've said up to this point is true, that God does intend that this be an area of enjoyment and fulfillment, then I ought to enter it with enthusiasm. I may have a lot to learn. That's beside the point. I can be very enthusiastic in my ignorance. And then as I learn, I can get more enthusiastic. But that's true of both of us, if we're willing to do that, the husband and the wife. Now remember some of the things that we put on the board the other day, which we're not going to project tonight, but some of the differences between men and women in this area. I think many of you took some of those down. Let me repeat them just by way of remembrance. Men are willing to give, I have it written down this way and I'll explain it in a moment, give love to get sex. In other words, they're willing to supposedly show that they love in the hope of getting sex as a result. Women work just the opposite. They're willing to give sex hoping that they'll get love as a result of that relationship. Now, both of those are wrong because they're both self-centered. But nevertheless, those are some of the differences between men and women. I've already diagrammed here that a man has basically a strong physical need with some emotional overtones. But a woman has strong emotional needs accompanied by physical overtones. We also said that to a man, it's more important how often, and to a woman, it's more important how. Thank you for nodding, some of you wives. I appreciate your agreeing with that. Now, to wind this up, and then I'll be glad to entertain questions. This area of our relationship, as every other area in marriage, requires commitment, not simply consent. Commitment, not simply consent. Commitment to admit that I've got hang-ups, commitment to work at straightening them out wherever necessary, commitment to try to find out what your needs are, commitment to try and meet those needs. Commitment. And the key to effectiveness in this area, we go back to Ephesians 5:21. Selflessness. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. I would like somehow, and I know I can't, but I would like somehow to communicate how wonderful God has made this experience. When we sang Amazing Grace, I didn't pick that song just casually. To me, it is part of the demonstration of His grace that He allows us to be able to enjoy this very unique relationship which has been marred and tarnished and misused, but which still maintains its purity when we keep it pure, and brings back to us the fruit of purity to satisfy our souls, because that's what God intended. Now that's all I have to say on the subject. I would like to ask if there are any questions, and I know this is a subject that might be hard to ask questions about, but I do want to give you an opportunity. And if there aren't, we'll understand. May I say this? If you have personal questions that you would like to ask regarding this area, both Jim and I would be happy to discuss these with you if you want to come up afterwards and let us know. Does anyone have a question you'd like to ask of any kind at this point? Yes, there are some. Good, let's start there.
The Bible says for us to be fruitful and multiply. Now, in our day and age that we have right now, how does that affect us in, in my situation, let's put it, I'll be blunt because of financial responsibility. There has to be family planning.
I think that we always have to take the teaching of Scripture in its totality, not isolate one passage. Remember, there's another passage that says that a man's children are like arrows, and it says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, right? Well, I used to hunt with bow and arrows, and there are all kinds of quivers. And there was one quiver I used for hunting, and I only carried two arrows in it. So, you know, it depends on how big the quiver is, right? Now, point I'm making is this. I believe that the overall teaching of Scripture is that part of our responsibility is to be wise. And wisdom, as I understand it, is carefully applied knowledge. In other words, a man might know a lot and not be wise. A man might know very little and be very wise. Because you take what you know and you apply it with discretion. And so today we live in an age which has a number of situations that need to be considered. And I think, again, this is an area that each individual has to study and weigh personally before God. The whole matter of children, how many, etc. There are many factors. And so I don't believe that there is any categorical answer that we can give, and I don't think we would dare do that regarding whether you should, and if you should, how many. I believe here is an area in which each of us must use the discretion that God gives us depending on the situation that we face. And as we walk honestly before God, He promises that He will direct us. The steps, Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and He delighteth in His ways. And I believe He will do just that, direct, a step at a time. Thank you for the question, and I hope that at least partially answers it for you. There was another hand back here. You pass, okay? Thank you. Yes, ma'am. It's all right. Surgically. Take your time. Surgically. Mm-hmm.
Preventing either the man or the woman from having any more children.
Right.
Is that more or less on the same line, too?
All right. Let's.
People say, oh, well, if one of your children gets killed and you only have one.
Mm-hmm. All right. The question has to do with surgical contraception, whether it's a vasectomy or a hysterectomy, or tying the tubes, or whatever. There are a number of ways in which it can be done. The question is that right or wrong? And what about if you have it done, and your child or one of your children is killed, and you want to have more children, and so forth and so on? Of course, it opens up a whole gamut of possibilities here. I'd like to try to answer that on the basis of a couple of principles. I do believe that one of the responsibilities of marriage is to also consider the responsibility of parenthood. I do not think we can casually overlook that as part of the responsibility of marriage. Now, I'm not saying everybody should be parents. I'm simply saying it needs to be considered as part of the package, part of the responsibility that God has intended marriage should fulfill and perform. Therefore, it must be considered honestly. I think that there are a number of things that can happen when a family, or pardon me, a couple, ignore that factor. It's possible for them to become very self-centered. It's possible for them to become very ambitious for themselves, and on and on and on. Now, couple with that this factor. Not every couple that gets married is able to have children. God, in His own planning and His own economy, seems to choose certain couples to whom He can entrust, and I say this sincerely, to whom He can entrust the additional burden of not being able to have children. So what I'm saying is, the Bible teaches us, and we'll look at this when we get to the section on parent-children relationships, the Bible teaches that children are a gift from God. They're a gift from God. And we need to recognize them that way. And when God allows us to have them, treat them with that kind of respect. So, the first thing I'm saying in answer to this particular question then is that we must accept the responsibility of the fact that part of God's intention in marriage was the procreation, the perpetuation of the human race. We must accept that responsibility and deal with it and make a choice. Now, regarding these surgical means of birth control, here again, I think that they need to be considered in the context of the total responsibility. I think that a couple would have to be very, very certain that they had fulfilled their responsibility to the best of their ability before God before they would take that kind of a step. Now, beyond that, it would be difficult for me to make too many declarations because I think each couple has to determine when that is, on the basis of a number of factors. Now, at the present time, two or three of those processes are irreversible. But there are studies being made which might well make one of them, at least the vasectomy process, reversible. They're experimenting and eventually probably will be able to do that. But the point I'm making is, whether it's reversible or irreversible is not the point. The issue is to accept the responsibility of parenthood, having accepted that and concluded to what degree we can carry that responsibility, then we can make the decision regarding such a step in our relationship. Does that communicate? Thank you for the question. Appreciate that.